Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Please turn in your Bibles or scripture journals to Acts chapter 20. After a few weeks working through the chaos that was going on in Ephesus and working through all of what was in chapter 19, we're going to cover all of chapter 20 this morning. Some of you are excited to be back on covering more verses, and some of you are afraid that we're not going to get out of here in time for you to get lunch, and all of you have good reason to think that. Last week was a riot, literally, I mean in the text, not in the service. A bunch of chaos was stirred up, set loose by a silversmith who was angry about losing business as fewer and fewer people worshiped idols. And then that chaos was put to rest by, of all people, a bureaucrat. All of that story is an enormous reminder that when God is moving in hearts and minds, the enemy will strike back. Jesus already has the victory. It's already done. It's already over. But the enemy is scratching and clawing all that he can before that final bell rings, or in reality, that final trumpet sounds. Today's text is a pivot away from what we have been studying the last couple of months and into the rest of the book of Acts. Just as the break between chapters 12 and 13 took us to a new section of the book with new patterns, new expectations, so it is after today. In chapter 13, we began to focus on Paul's ministry instead of Peter's, a ministry to Gentiles as well as Jews, instead of focused entirely on the Jews, a ministry that spread the Mediterranean world instead of focused in Judea. In chapter 20, we begin to see the end of Paul's ministry. Now, though the final moment is still several chapters away, today we will see Paul's final visits to some of the churches he's planted. He's going to leave instructions with the leaders of the church at Ephesus because the Holy Spirit has told him he is never going to see them again. As we work through our text today, watch for all the ways that encouragement is going to come up as a theme. Paul intentionally encouraging the churches that he has planted over these several years. Folks from those churches encouraging Paul by joining him in his ministry and traveling with him. Paul encouraging the elders of the Ephesian church to encourage their people. All the encouragement. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in you we have hope. God, that as some of us walk in here and maybe this is the most refreshed and excited and joyous they've been all week. It's just been a celebration of a week and things going great and looking rosy. Lord, I thank you for those weeks and I pray that those that walked in here that way would be encouraged this morning by your word. That your goodness is not bound up in the circumstances, but that every blessing, every good gift, and every perfect gift came from you to start with. And we have a great reason to celebrate. Lord, for those that have walked in here hurting or grieving, or maybe some of us feel like we limped in this morning, we still have great cause to celebrate today, to praise you and worship you. Lord, your mercies are new for us this morning for what we need today. God, we pray that you would give us our daily bread. God, give us the ability to focus on what we need today. from you and from your word, not looking ahead to what tomorrow is going to bring, or Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday or next weekend or a month away, but Lord, what do we need from you today? Lord, may we meet with you. May we not just walk in here and go through routines. May we read your word ready and willing to respond however you would lead. And may we worship you well, not just with our words, but with our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Like we mentioned at the end of last week's service, after all of the ruckus and all of the chaos of the riot and everything that was involved in that, Paul carries on about the ministry that he had planned beforehand. None of the chaos stopped the movement of the gospel. And Paul heads on to Macedonia in Greece. And then when he's leaving Greece, he changes which route he's taking back toward Jerusalem because he learns of a plot to ambush him. That sounds like a pretty good reason to change your travel plans. Paul arrives at Troas, stays for a week, likely waiting on the ship for his next stretch of travel to be ready. But Paul's not traveling alone. So who are all of these guys? Well, we get the answer in their names. Sopater, the Berean. He's from the Berean church that Paul planted, that Paul helped water and grow and watched them become a church as they held up everything he said to the scriptures. The Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus from the church at Thessalonica, that he had helped plant. All of these men are members of the churches that he had planted in his missionary travels. They are now traveling with him, ministering to him, encouraging him, and even maybe guarding him as he carries the love offering from the churches in Greece back to the church in Jerusalem. They're probably representatives from each of their churches. Their presence is a constant reminder to Paul of the way that their churches were praying for him, were partnering with him in the gospel. We don't see a description in this text of anything they did except for be with him. They blessed Paul by their presence. And church, I think we undervalue the ministry of presence today. In a day when sermons and worship services are available via TV, radio, the internet, when even a small church like ours has a camera on the back wall to stream a live service for those that can't be here with us in person, it's important we remember how important it is, how crucial it is for us to meet together. How much we need each other for accountability, for encouragement. Y'all, whether you feel like you contribute or not, your presence is a ministry to the church. and to the individuals who make up the church. Gathering with other believers to worship the Savior is an act of encouragement to each other. Now, family, I'm not telling you to feel guilty about staying home when you aren't feeling well, or to feel guilty about going on vacation or whatever else. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying we should not feel useless because we can't do what we used to be able to do. We should not feel like our presence is unimportant to the church just because our finances don't allow us to give in a way we wish we could give. All right. When our feelings tell us that our presence with the body of Christ is unimportant, our feelings are lying. Each of you are valuable because you exist, created in the image of God, and because God has placed you as a part of the body of Christ that He has called together here at Cornerstone. Your family in this church is blessed by your presence, regardless of whether you can teach or lead or serve in the ways that you wish you could. Your value is not in what you do for the church. Your value is in your presence. Please don't miss. Please don't believe the enemy's lies when he tells you that no one misses you, or that you should feel ashamed when your church has compassion on you as you go through a hard time. You are loved, you are valued, and your presence matters. Listen to how much Paul longs to be in person with other believers. A man who is so prolifically used by Holy Spirit to write so much of the New Testament, and yet he longs to be there, not just to write instructions, but to be with the people. To the church in Rome, he wrote, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Here's Paul writing a letter inspired by Holy Spirit, meant to be a part of Scripture forever and ever, to be preserved. And Jesus says that no portion of his word will ever be lost. And yet, here is Paul saying he wants to be in person to encourage and build up these believers. Church, how the world needs to see that we love each other. Many of our churches have gained a poor reputation, and I fear we Baptists, perhaps foremost among them, for division, for rancor, for finding ways to yell at each other over who put mustard in the potato salad, or who decided to choose this color of paint for the walls. In the age of anger and hate that we live in, what a testimony to the lost if they saw the church truly living out Christ's words in John 13. And Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." May this be a place, may we be a family where it is obvious to all who come in that we belong to Christ and Christ alone because of our love for one another. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Oh, Luke. On the last day of Paul's time in Troas, Paul preached to the gathered believers. Notice that it specifically says on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. This is one of the earliest evidences we have in Scripture of Christians meeting together on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, to worship a risen Savior, and to take the Lord's Supper together. The service probably started right around sundown, since everybody would have had to work that day. So they've gotten to the end of the day, they have worked a long and full day, and they come together to meet, to praise the Lord, and to worship together. But because Paul is leaving the next morning, he keeps right on preaching till midnight to make sure he doesn't leave anything unsaid. Eutychus is sitting in the window sill of the third story room where they're meeting. He fell asleep, and then he fell to the ground and died. And y'all, over the years, many have picked on poor Eutychus for his church etiquette. But I don't see anything in the text where Luke is judging this man for what happened. The word that's translated lamps in the ESV, it's literally just torches. So imagine how stuffy and warm that room got to be over the course of hours. The language in the Greek describes somebody who is struggling to stay awake even as he slowly falls asleep. Not somebody who is checked out, not somebody who sits down and immediately begins to nap as the sermon begins, but somebody who is wrestling to engage with what Paul is saying, and his flesh is betraying him after a long day of work. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that when we meet this young man in eternity, Eutychus chose the window seat because he thought the cold breeze might make it harder to fall asleep. You have to feel bad for this guy. Not only did he fall asleep, not only did he fall three stories to his death, but even though he was raised to life through Paul by the Holy Spirit, this poor guy is the only person who's ever fallen asleep in church who got name dropped for all of the church throughout all history. This is the only guy that when you meet him in eternity, everybody's going to walk up, and this is my friend Eutychus. Oh, napping dude. How you doing, Rip Van Winkle? Most of us are guilty, myself included, of having fallen asleep during a sermon. But this is the only one that Luke wrote about in Scripture. Poor man. God revived Eutychus, brought him back to life through Paul. And then Paul, having learned his lesson about preaching long sermons and causing people to fall asleep and fall out of windows, preaches from midnight till sunrise. Let's be honest, after a resurrection right there at the service, it's going to be kind of hard to just, all right, and the peace of the Lord go with you, end the service, and everybody go home. I think they were probably wound up about how good God is, about what he had just done in front of their eyes. Now, don't worry. I have no intention of starting to preach 10-hour sermons. You didn't have to get that excited that fast. My voice wouldn't last 10-hour sermons, but as John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, once said, when weariness ends, edification, or when weariness begins, edification ends. And I agree. When we start getting too drowsy for our eyes to stay open, it's hard for us to engage with God's word in a meaningful way. But Paul clearly didn't agree with that stance. But just as I have the responsibility, just as I have the privilege of preparing myself to preach the word each week, I believe we all have a responsibility to prepare to hear it, to prepare to respond to it as well. We have to learn to approach God's word humbly, not critically, not, well, that doesn't quite fit with what I already think is true. Approach God's word humbly, acknowledging that we need what he has for us, that we are dependent and reliant upon his word for how to live life well. We must prepare our hearts for Holy Spirit to meet with us. Sunday morning should not be a time for us to catch up on football scores that happened in the Pac-12, too late for me to watch them last night. It shouldn't be time to plan out the upcoming week. It should be a time of praising the Lord in preparation for what he's going to do with us together. We must make sure we get enough sleep to be able to be engaged in God's word, to hold everything preached from his word up against his word, just like the Bereans we read about a few weeks ago. We must listen with the goal of reproducing God's word in our lives, not just hearing a message and walking away unchanged, having ticked a box saying, well, good, I showed up at church and I listened to some guy talk. I have done my duty. Then we get to the end of this story about Eutychus, and we get another one of Luke's understatements. The people were not a little comforted, you think? They just watched a man fall out of a third-story window, fall to his death, and be raised to life again. I suspect they were quite comforted, perhaps even very comforted, encouraged even. But y'all, we don't have to see a miraculous physical healing or a physical resurrection to be encouraged when we meet together. Hebrews 10 says we should consider how to stir one another up to good works, to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church, as we meet together, we are encouraged by each other's presence, by talking about what's going on in life, by giving praise to the Lord for the things that he has worked out in the previous week, and by sharing burdens we carry into the next week, wondering how is God going to handle this, and praying for one another. We spur each other on, not as a contest to see who can win the holier-than-thou pageant, but because as we see the ways that God uses each of us, we begin to realize in our minds and genuinely believe in our hearts that he will use and can use all of us, even when we don't feel capable or worthy. Verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. All right, let's be blunt for just a second, all right? These traveling details here from verse 13 to 16 don't mean a whole lot to us. Yeah, they just don't. Most of us aren't familiar with this region of the world. We don't know where all these cities are. We're just trying to navigate pronouncing them in a way that maybe sounds like it could be the way that it's supposed to be pronounced and doesn't sound like anything inappropriate. But for first century readers from this region, for those even in the centuries to follow, this list of cities, this travel itinerary was evidence that Luke was writing about a real trip. It was evidence that he wasn't just making stuff up. This is a real itinerary that makes sense in the context of trying to get back from Troas to Jerusalem. Now, Paul doesn't go back to Ephesus because it would have added a big chunk of time to the trip. And instead, in order to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, he invites the elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church, to come meet him in Miletus, Mileta, during his layover there. And then we're going to read together most of the chapter all at once, because this is Paul's sermon to the elders. We're going to read it together before we break it down and talk about it. Starting in verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." What a beautiful sermon. What a heartfelt farewell. Paul is convinced he won't be back to Ephesus, but he wants to make sure that the leaders of the church there are ready, that they are encouraged and equipped and forewarned about the work ahead. Remember, y'all, Paul spent years in Ephesus. He lived life with these people. He cares deeply for their welfare, for their growth in Christ. And just like with the all-night sermon in Troas, Paul doesn't want to leave until he has poured out everything he can into them. In this message, he focuses on several different themes. First, he says, "You saw my life. You saw my focus on evangelism despite persecution. You saw how I lived because of the immense value of the gospel of Jesus. Do the same." He reminds them that his preaching was for Jews and for Greeks, that all are welcome to the foot of the cross, no matter their race, their class, their ethnicity, their gender, their nationality, their language, No matter what else divides them, Christ bids all equally come to the cross, die to themselves, and find life anew in him. Paul tells them that he expects hardship everywhere he goes because Holy Spirit has told him to. That's pretty good authority. You can trust that. But that despite expecting that hardship, he carries on the work of the gospel anyway. Verse 24, I think, is the key to Paul's life. It ought to be true of each of us as well. Take another look at verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Many have told the story of how Jim Elliot gave his life as a missionary to the Aka people. How he famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim is basically paraphrasing Jesus' words in Mark 8:35. "For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Perhaps less known to many of us today than the story of Jim Elliot are the stories of many brave brothers and sisters in Christ who were a part of what has become known as the pack your coffin generation of world missions, late 19th and early 20th centuries. That, as you might imagine, was not the name they chose for themselves. That's not great PR. "Come join Pack Your Coffin Ministries." It's not gonna work well. They gained that name because in that day, there were many unreached people groups around the world that if the Lord called you to go there, you bought a one-way ticket by sea and you literally packed everything that you needed into your coffin because you would almost certainly never return to your homeland. One such missionary, A.W. Milne, went to a tribe in the South Pacific despite knowing that the tribe had martyred every missionary who came before him. A.W. was privileged to reap the harvest that others had sowed. He lived 35 years among that tribe, and when he died, they inscribed this on his tombstone: "When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness." Another missionary, James Calvert, was taking a team, and he was advised to turn back by many, including the captain of the ship that he had paid to take him where he was going. The captain said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And Calvert's response was simply, "We died before we came here." Elliot and Milne and Calvert and countless others understood what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." The goal of a believer's life is not necessarily to extend it. The goal is not necessarily a long life. We have all eternity before us. It is a life lived fully to the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul is encouraging these Ephesian elders and us today to live for the big picture, to be caught up in things that are eternal, not things that fall apart, are eaten by moths, or rust away. In verse 25, we see that as he tells these brothers that he is not going to see them again, that they are not going to see him again. In a few verses, we'll not be surprised that they are concerned that their mentor is going away and that they won't see him again. But Paul wants to take advantage of what time he does have instead of mourning time that he may or may not have in the future. If verse 24 is a great summation of Paul's own ministry, verse 28 is an excellent short summary of the message that Paul is giving these elders. Pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul really leans in to instructing these men to care for the flock. He says the first step of that is keeping watch on themselves, keeping an eye on their own hearts, on their own lives, on the idols that they, their old sin nature, tries to raise up, and keeping them surrendered and confessed before the Father. To keep first a watch on their own lives so that they may shepherd well after the example of the Good Shepherd. And he says that the reason for this cost, the reason to take so much care as you watch over the flock, is because this flock was obtained at a great price. Jesus ransomed the flock for himself, bought with his very blood. And these elders are temporary caretakers, stewards over that which the master purchased at great price. And Paul emphasizes their task is to care for the flock well. He says that part of that is to be on the watch, because evil and heresy and blasphemy will rise up both inside and outside the church. These shepherds must be alert. One theologian said that a shepherd has to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep together and another for driving away wolves and thieves. It's not particularly hard to see that there are evils and heresies and blasphemies rising against Christ's church from the outside in our day. Whether it's from our culture, the evil violence, the utter rejection of absolute truth, whether it is blasphemous false religions like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses that misappropriate the name of Jesus to their own heretical ends. But if we're honest, we tend to be at least half decent at spotting the outside threats. Perhaps more insidious are the threats, the evils, the idolatries that arise within the church and within ourselves. Sometimes these come from lost people pretending to be saved. Sometimes they come from saved people acting lost. Sometimes from wolves in sheep's clothing, purposefully trying to mislead and destroy. Amen. Paul commands these elders, protect the flock. But don't do it in your own strength. The only way for you to have the ability, the strength, the power, the capacity, the wisdom to protect the flock is by committing yourself to God, his work, and his word. These elders, and we, all of us, me as your pastor, but all of us are to pursue personal holiness, to live as best we are able in the power of the Spirit, as God would have us live. To love him with all our hearts, our souls, our mind, and our strength. Paul commits these beloved brothers to the work of God's grace, to the big fancy word we talk about pretty regularly, sanctification, the process by which Holy Spirit makes us more and more like Christ through our lives. Paul commends these men to the word of God's grace as well, the simple truth of the gospel, that we humans are spiritually broken because of our sin, that we can't fix ourselves, no matter how we try. That God, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, lived, died, and rose again to make a way of salvation by paying the debt we owe.
Yes, yes. Thank you, Lord.
That Jesus' victory is already complete, but while we await his return, he has sent his Spirit to grow us into the men and women he has created us to be, to teach us to love him well. And out of that relationship with our Creator, to learn to love others well.
Amen.
And finally, Paul reminds the elders that he never sponged off the people of God. Some commentators try to lump this section in with what he said up toward the beginning of the sermon, talking about his example and how he did ministry. I don't think it's any accident that Paul said this at this point in the message, or that Holy Spirit inspired it to be here, because it's connected in that watch for those who would mislead the church. And it's a pretty good sign of somebody that's trying to mislead the church when they are profiting off of the church, when they are profiteering off of the church. Paul reminds him he never leached his way day to day. He never sold the used hankies and said, come buy these and bring miracles upon yourselves. Only four small payments of 1995. He served faithfully and he worked hard in order to allow himself to evangelize. Paul reminds them that his example is their charge to care for the least, not because you must, but because you may, because you are privileged to do so, and because Jesus cared for them first. This whole address by Paul just increases my conviction that we've done some things wrong in the pastorate in my lifetime. Y'all, when we look for a pastor, we shouldn't be looking for a CEO. We shouldn't be looking for a YouTube influencer. Shouldn't be looking for a rock star. Shouldn't be looking for somebody in skinny jeans. Praise God, because you do not want to see what that would look like. Some of you are imagining it now, and it's bad enough. We should be looking for somebody who is called to shepherd a flock. You can't be a shepherd if you're not willing to smell like sheep. You aren't a shepherd if you don't know the flock, if you don't pray for the flock, if you don't feed the flock, if you don't protect the flock. And then we get to verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul prays with these elders, these men that he had served with, that he had mentored, that he had raised up in the faith. And they all wept at the parting. And rightly so. Separation hurts, even between believers. Even knowing that it's not a permanent goodbye, separation hurts. But in Christ, we have a sure hope that as we march ever closer to that great day of reunion, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and we gather on that eternal shore, the bride of Christ gathered for the wedding feast of the Lamb, never to be parted by death or disease or grief again. It's going to be a good day. As we prepare for a time of response this morning to God's word, I hope that you saw the thread of encouragement running through this passage. I mean, even though we talked about poor Eutychus falling asleep in church, isn't the point of the sermon. That'd be a pretty pitiful and self-serving sermon. Right. Stay awake so that you can hear that you need to stay awake, so that you can hear that you need to stay awake. What's far more dangerous than an occasional nap in church, far more deadly to our souls, is when we show up on Sunday morning mentally and physically awake, but spiritually asleep. When our eyes may be open, but our hearts are focused on something else. Focused on a game. Focused on a to-do list. Focused on lunch. Now you know I'm preaching to some Baptists. Or on anything other than the church gathered to worship our risen Savior. This morning, as the worship team comes back up, there may be some in the room who cannot engage in worship spiritually awake because you're not even spiritually alive. The first invitation to response this morning, and for every biblical message, is for the lost to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel that Paul poured his life out to preach is that we are all sinners separated from our Creator. We have no hope of repairing what was broken on our own. But God the Father, because of his great and steadfast love, gave the Son to live perfectly, to die on the cross, to rise again as firstborn of the resurrection. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can be saved from our sins. We can be pardoned from the punishment that we deserve. Because of what Jesus did in the resurrection, we can find new life in him. No longer dead spiritually in our sins, but alive through his mercy. If you have never given your life to Christ, but need to this morning, I'm just going to ask you to be bold for a moment. Raise your hand so I can make sure I catch you in a few minutes as the service comes to a close. I can guarantee that no one in this room is going to be anything but thrilled for you and with you. For those who already belong to Jesus, I believe that the major message of this text, as I've said several times already, is to be encouraged. Be encouraged knowing that you are not meant to walk the life of faith alone. You have a family of adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are meant to all rejoice when one rejoices, to all weep when one weeps, and to bear burdens with each other so that no one is bent under a load too heavy to carry alone. Be encouraged knowing that despite the pain and brokenness of the world we live in, there is a great day of hope coming, that our Savior is worthy of all the praise and the honor and the glory. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Be encouraged that the Lord has a place for you in his church. He has good works prepared in advance for you, meaningful investments into the kingdom of God that he has designed you and you alone to make. So this morning, would you take a few moments in prayer to thank God for the hope and encouragement he gives through his word, to praise him for his steadfast faithfulness, for his mercies that are new each morning, to honor him as the only one worthy of our worship. Go to the Lord in prayer and thank him now, and then be ready to join as we praise him in song in a few moments.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.